Again, we thank you. Also, thy children able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, recognizing that you have done to us by thy Spirit the ability to know that we are thy sons and thy daughters, saying thy Spirit would bear witness with us, knowing thy covenants and thy promises with thy people, the fulfillment of the heritage, by which has been brought to pass among our household as a race and as nation. Pray thy blessing tonight to rest upon the nations that constitute thy kingdom, and upon leadership within these nations that perceive thy plan. We pray for the removal of all who do not perceive thy plan, are not willing to operate according to thy purposes. We pray for an awakening among the nations in the institutions which you have established in the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church. We pray that its ministry may understand who they are, and that the scales might fall from their eyes. As you declared it would in Hosea, where in that place they called themselves not thy people, they would know that they were the children of the living God. Grant unto us a clear knowledge of our heritage, that which belongs to us, our relationship to it, our part in thy eternal purposes. And so in this hour, as we discuss the situations that are before us, grant unto us vision and understanding, and we give you the thanks in thy name. Amen. We spoke last week to you concerning the subject of God's armies. Tonight we're talking on the subject of Jerusalem and all. It would be impossible to have covered the subject of Jerusalem in a single message and the conditions that relate to the prophecy of this hour. But there are some things that we must make clear. No proper understanding of the situations that exist in the world today can take place until men understand who the nations that constitute God's kingdom are. It is impossible for them to interpret prophecy until they understand the covenants and the prophecies God made, to whom the promises were made, to whom the covenants were directed, and what they contain. Thus it is, any study that relates to world conditions must be studied in view of looking at the blueprint which God Almighty has set down for the ages for the development of His kingdom. There's one attribute that belongs to deity that does not belong to individuals and is only granted by special permission from time to time to the prophet. And that is, it is in the mind of God, in the ability of His omniscience, to know what shall come to pass over the courses of time ahead. Someone said that can't be done, but it's no longer able for them to deny God this opportunity or this right, which is His, because prophecy has fulfilled itself with absolute literalism down through the generations. Things which God said would come to pass, statements made by Jesus Christ to His disciples, some a few hours away, and some weeks away, and some years away, have come to pass. Everything that God has ordained for the time and the period, the schedule in which He ordained it to take place has come to pass. And though the forces of evil directed their influence according to their abilities and the magnitude of their energy, there was not one thing which they were able to do that had not already been measured in the mind of God, knowing the exact proportion that they would have the ability to apply. And He has applied enough of the force of vision and understanding, and He has persuaded and directed intelligence and reaction into the minds of men to accomplish the results that He wants to counteract the forces of evil. This quality we call omniscience and omnipotence. That belongs alone to deity, and the person that was not willing to recognize its existence is not willing to recognize deity anyhow. But the fact remains, as we said to you a week ago, the only people that do not recognize the existence of deity are those who have something mentally wrong with them, because one of the factors that science recognizes is that men cannot be over-adapted to their environment. And since the great majority of all men worship, they must be adapted to some factor in their environment, therefore worship. Thus it is, God does exist by the evidences of adaptability, if we were to accept the testimony of science. The individual who repudiates the right of God, he is only opposing out of his own derangement what he has no authority to oppose. In other words, there is no denying God, so we might as well recognize Him. And since He is sovereign in His universe, it is an excellent idea if we are to understand the relationship of the events of our hour, that we understand His plan and His blueprint. Now, the blueprint pertains to an ultimate plan. We discussed it and have discussed through the many weeks some of these factors of plan. One thing that God is going to do in the earth, and it doesn't make any difference whether all the hordes of pagans throughout the world say He's not, He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. He's going to make it of men and of nations. He's going to be the supreme master among them, and He's going to translate all the energy of spiritual law into a material revelation in the physical world. This He is going to do. More than that, He has created a race in His own image, and though by the seduction of false concepts that were introduced and violations of divine law, It sacrificed some of its original spiritual heritage. It still is going to perform the task for which it was created, because God, being God, said, I'm going to see that it does. Not only was this a part of the work of redemption, but one of the things that God assured the race, made in His own image, with His own breath and His own life within it, you're going to do the job I put you here for. For that reason, I have provided a Savior, and a great one. For that very reason, He decided there will be enmity between serpent seed and the seed of my household and my race, all down through the generations, until He had accomplished the climax of His victory in the heart of His kingdom. Now, we are well aware that there is a distinction tonight between the races of mankind. In fact, this idea that the distinction is only skin deep has long since been passed off as propaganda by the intelligent, and it's only retained in the thinking of those who like to follow the propaganda channel. We don't even have to get those that agree with us to establish that. The anthropologist is well able to establish the distinction in race lines by merely looking at the remnants and the ossuaries and the artifacts that he unearthed from the soil. He can examine the head and the skeleton and determine whether it was an Asiatic skeleton, a Negroid skeleton, or the skeleton of a Caucasian. So we know that the color was more than skin deep. It was in the very structure of the individual that marked the distinction of the races. I don't have to go very far. I can turn to any student of history or philosophy, and he only has to examine the manuscripts of a people, and he can tell you what part of the world they came from, because their culture, their philosophy, and the energy factors with which they directed their thinking show an entire different background of thought as it relates both to their origin, their faith, and their religion. So if the anthropologist can find that it was a distinction that was more than skin deep when he looked at the bones, and the philosopher can find that it was more than skin deep when he looked at the byproducts of their brain, then I can assure you that if you but look at the architecture, as the archaeologist does, you can tell what part of the world it came from to, and you can trace its influence even if it's transplanted in another portion. So everything which we see that relates to individuals who had anything to do either with its creation or with that adjustment or that existence as it relates to its scheme shows the distinction between the races that existed. It is one thing that is very clear. Every one of the races, which you and I know as white races, have accepted and accept to this hour monotheism. Every white nation on the face of the earth today accepts Christianity and is Christian. Thus we are faced with the fact that this is a mark that identifies your people in this time. And as it identifies your people, God says it identifies my people through the ages, that these are the people with whom I have made my covenant. It was the plan of God to take the people that constituted His kingdom. They have a distinction we have mentioned from time to time. It lies first in what He put in them when He created them. Being the master creator, He didn't make everything exactly the same, but when He made your race, started it out with your Adamic forebears, He made it a little different than anything that had ever gone before. He put His spirit in it. He made it exactly in His image. He gave it the wavelength to think His thoughts and to be guided by the influence of His mind. He was able to send such patterns of energy upon them in waves of revelation and power. He was able to send His own central consciousness, the own aptitude of His own mind upon them, which referred to as His Holy Spirit, which was to lead them to the knowledge of all truth, to bring them into all remembrance of all things. In fact, in every one of the revelations of the relationship of God with His people, He has demonstrated that He has always been the absolute God, and He has followed the blueprint which He has set before Him, because He said, this I have determined to do, this I want to do. He said, I am God, I will have all my pleasure, no one will say it, no one will hinder it, because I am God. Now He declared it through the psalmist, He declared it through Isaiah. He said, is there any God beside me? He said, there is no God beside you, oh, I know not any. Now there are lots of challengers that have made themselves gods, but He says, beside me they are no God. And therefore, He said, I will have my way, and this you can be assured. Now, you don't have to justify God at all, because He doesn't require justification. You're going to have His way. You can get adjusted to Him, but you don't have to justify it. The fact remains that the ways of God seem to some people past finding out, because the purposes of God are beyond the finite capacities of man to sometimes evaluate. That's because of the point of perspective from which He stands. God has evaluated things relative to time and to eternity and to the amount of good and the purposes accomplished, and therefore it is known that what He has accomplished and what His purpose is right. This is a question as to whether we like the procedures which He has used in order to accomplish these transitions. It is to recognize that it is His purpose and then become adjusted with it. And this is the greatest power that can come to the individual, both in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and in the mastery from the seat of intellect onward over the earth around about them. Now, as we look at the situations We recognize that from the very beginning, we last week described the relationship of God to your people as it related to His power, and as He made it known, as your race defended itself, as God through the years gathered and built a kingdom and led it as armies, ultimately to the completion of a world picture. We said tonight that we will discuss the relationship of Jerusalem, old and new, and the present situation as it revolves round about it. We show you that it is vital that you understand the whole history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an old city. In fact, Jerusalem, as it is today, has been built several times. It is important for us to understand certain things about the land of Palestine that take us back, way back to the first building, the city of Jerusalem. The first Jerusalem was built by the sons of Seth. They built the city almost where it is located today. And having built this city in the land, later to be called the land of Canaan, it was a city to which Enoch journeyed and to which Job came. It was a city in which the ancient wisdom of a patriarchal people that had those among its leadership that walked with God. There is no question about the fact that Enoch walked with God, because the evidences are quite clear. There were things which God taught that he set down in a book. There are records which he left that mark the great master builder of Antediluvian wisdom that started the great order of the Rose Cross in Antediluvian times as a mystery school in the kingdom of God, and which bore testimony of Antediluvian wisdom. There's no doubt that God talked to Job, as Job described, because he was a master builder, and he started the great concepts of master building. But these two men were symbols of original pillars of wisdom, and the things which God used in revealing to these men purposes were unveiled in an ancient time. The ancient city, the city of Jerusalem, has one of the most unique histories of all time. The Egyptians even refer to it as Ur-Salam, because they talk about the people that came into their land and built the pyramid. In fact, the great pyramid of Giza was built by men, a group of which left the city of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, in a land which was a city of peace. And they left that ancient city of Jerusalem and went over to the land of Egypt, and they there built the city of Heliopolis. 144,000 craftsmen and scientists under the direction of two great masters of wisdom and life, both Job and Enoch, at which time a divine revelation accompanied them and appeared at two instances during its history, both in Egyptian history and in the writings that relate contemporary with its period of time and record for Melchizedek, or the priest king referred to by the Egyptians as Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection, twice was at the site of Heliopolis and the pyramid in the ancient days of its building. You say, what is this to do with Jerusalem old and new? Just this, that when there left the two patriarchs who left the ancient Jerusalem, that Magi kings, wise men with great wisdom from divine revelation, they had measured astronomically the value of the heavens as God had shown them. They also understood the significance of the positions and formations of constellatory symbolism in an Antediluvian time. Someone might call this astrology, but it was not that. It was a divine symbolism that was placed in the heavens for a purpose far removed from present astrology. The fact is that in that time they both understood astronomy as well as astrology, or shall we call it divine symbolism in history. We realize that these patriarchs of that age who had built the original Jerusalem then had left it to build the city of Heliopolis, left great numbers of their people in the city of Jerusalem. For it is during the history of the city of Heliopolis, while the pyramid was being built, that a group of pagan Canaanites came down out of the hill country, unassimilatable giants, a force of utter evil that had descended from the crossing of the household of Cain and the Asiatic background of his people, and they liquidated by a sudden assault the peaceful people of the Sethite race that lived in the city of ancient Jerusalem. They went south out after that liquidation of these people, and they set up five cities. These were the cities of Canaan, which was set up by the five overlords of the Canaanite hill peoples, and those dynasties or city kingdoms of Canaan existed, including Jericho, one of the largest cities of it, for many generations thereafter. Thus it is that the land of Canaan first had been inhabited, its civilization constructed, and the first Jerusalem built, or Jerusalem, which meant city or location of peace, which people served God and possessed perfect peace. Generations were to follow in history before the full story of this city was to be told. But you will remember that after the flood which had occurred in the upper Tabor plateau, that the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth scattered out in the earth, Ham going into Africa, and Japheth going into Asia, violating certain divine regulations which were the result of the resulted in the absorption of their society by Asiatics and Negroids. The Shemite race descended to fulfill its business, went down into Egypt on an ancient mission. But on their return, they went up into Mesopotamia, and they went in the lands fertile between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and here and there throughout that area, all the way back up to Kurdistan, the Sethite descendants through Shem settled. It is out of this settling in this area that we have the calling of Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Those who historically remember the situation realize that this Shemite, his father Terah, had by his ingenuity and wisdom been elevated at that period of time to a very powerful position. He had been cupbearer, and then after this he had become, in ancient history, as record shows us, the advisor to Nimrod. Nimrod was historically the emperor of ancient Babylon during that period of time, and again we see God looking down upon the strain of his society which he had chosen to build. Now don't for one moment say this sounds like racism, because that's not new. This is racism. Don't say, well, we don't like racism. Hitler started it, because Hitler didn't start it. Hitler just interpreted a phase of it. Racism started with the Most High God, who saw the collapse of Asiatic and Negroid society from Antediluvian violation of law, and he made a new race in his own image, which race you're a part of. He gave it a responsibility, and he's putting special attention to the development of this race for its task and its purpose. And so it is that he saw Abraham dwelling in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, a cosmopolitan city made up of all the pagan religions of the world, all the idols of the world, and even keep in a position of affluence and power, you had to become a worshiper of a pagan or an idol god. Thus it was that Terah, who knew far better than this, not only had true Shemites of the white race whose household had been, and yet he had set up for himself a whole household full of pagan gods in order to keep his job. But there was something that God was doing with the young man, his son, who was Abram. He had made this man to perceive and realize that the service of monotheism and one God was ultimately important and was a great cultural factor that belongs to your race. And Abraham, recognizing this situation, went into his father because he was being impelled by the spiritual power of the ministry which God was putting on him to go before his father and say, why should we the ancient descendants of Noah, we the sons of Shem, we the children of Seth, we the household of Adam, what are we doing here worshiping all the gods of all these pagan peoples when they're not any gods? And his father said, don't talk so loud, my son, or I'll lose my job as prime minister. You know, we've got to be cosmopolitan here. We've got to believe in brotherhood and love everybody and all their religions. That's the trend of the time. After all, didn't Mrs. Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, like Mrs. Roosevelt, just put out a new book on brotherhood? And they must stay with the trend of the time. But Abraham, he didn't know if he liked that, because this was not what he knew to be true. And he wasn't very much disturbed about whether it was the proper thing to do or believe in that day. And even though Nimrod had started a program, a tremendous United Nations, and it had failed at its time, they still were hanging on to some of these ideas. Some people don't realize that Nimrod's United Nations and his Tower of Babel and his attempt to become the supreme dictator of the earth collapsed with a great catastrophe in a period that was just prior to, and was only a matter of not too many years from this experience. And so it was that Abraham one day said, I can take care of this. And in his father's workshop, there was a good-sized axe. And he took hold of the axe, and he went into the room where all the treasured idols made of ivory and of every other material that his father could collect to keep him in good standing were set up in their place. And Abraham proceeded to chop them all up into kindling wood and into trash. And his father angrily stormed in to seize his son. His son said, don't fight for them. If they be gods, let them fight for themselves. If they're not big enough to take care of me, they're not big enough to be your god, O Terah. And his father couldn't say very much about this, though I understand that Abraham hid for a day or two. The facts remain that there was a very definite portion of history. You say, can you prove that? I can prove it to you with a dozen manuscripts and with an archaeological history that verifies it, tied in both in the tradition of people's contemporary and with the historical record that comes down through Jasher and extends through the ancient records and what happened at that hour. And God appeared unto Abraham. Now, again, Abraham thought that a man stood before him. Suddenly the emanation, the glow, the aura that stood out from this individual was radiant like the sun. And Abraham, in great fear, didn't know what was standing before him in apparition. And suddenly he heard the angel say unto him, the angel who addressed him, who had made covenant with thy father Shem. who had salvaged and saved the household of thy father Noah, and he who spoke to thy ancestor Seth, and who made covenant with Adam, speaks unto you. Get out of this land, separate yourself from this people, for I would have a holy people and a separate race. I want you to maintain your racial integrity. I want you to maintain your religious faith. I will be a God unto thee and to thy children after thee. I will make thy name great. The book of Genesis tells the calling of Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees. The ancient records, including the second and book of Moses, includes in its writings as well an ancient record which was included in some of the original Jasher records, the calling of Abraham, even more completely than does the writings of the Pentateuch. We note that in the calling of Abraham, Abraham was told, as the scripture said, that I will make thy name great. I will make nations to come to thee. If you will get out of this land of Ur the Chaldees and don't stay down here in the Mongolites, this is my race, I'll make thee a great nation and a company of nations. And you will go into a land that I'll show thee and I'll give it to thee. So Abraham believed God and went out of the land of Ur the Chaldees. Now, strange as it may seem, when Abraham went out of the land of Ur the Chaldees, he traveled out, as the history records, across the great plain in which a battle was going on during his migration. He, his household, his wife, his servants. And he went out, a man under a great divine calling, a calling which is the whole foundation background of the history of divine purpose as it relates to your society. He went out in that time, five kings. Now note, five kings of Canaan. We're fighting for the gold of Ophir in the Shalimar Plain. In that battle, they suddenly would have assaulted Abram because of who he was, recognizing that here was the man that taught opposition to pagan gods. But in the crowd of battle and in the disturbance which by the record of history God had created, they were unable to find Abram in the midst of the battle, while Abram found a small hill in the center of the plain. When the battle was over, the kings had fallen upon one another, and they retired from the plain, many of them leaving the spoil and the loot and the gold of Ophir. And Abraham stood in the midst of that plain, looking at the wealth where five kings and their armies had virtually liquidated one another over the wealth of that city of gold of Ophir. Only one king of utter evil, the king of Sodom, was at that hour still visible upon the plain of battle, though he had drawn off to one side. You remember that while Abraham stood there, the king of Sodom came to him, and he realized that Abraham had gathered up the treasure of the field, that he had strengthened himself with the army's weapons that were there, his servants now well armed. The king of Sodom came before him. If ever incarnate evil walked the plain, it was this individual. You know, we know something about ancient Sodom. Ancient Sodom was worse than Hollywood. No one said, is that bad? It was so rotten, so immorally rotten, by individuals that had not kept their first estate, that intermingled, whose practices were so violent and evil that the very symbols of the names and words come down to the symbols of immorality in our time. And so it was that the king of Sodom, Lucifer himself, came in that day before Abraham, and he said to him, why don't we make an agreement? You let me take the captives from this field of battle, and you take and all the wounded and the captives, you take the gold, and we'll make a deal right here. That was what he said to Abraham. So Abraham said to him, I'll not make a deal with you, and I don't want anything that you have to offer, lest you go away from here and say, I made Abraham rich. A few minutes after this, you remember, as Satan departs in such a scene, that appears one unto him, walking across the plains, bright like the sun, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest king of the Most High God, who later you find recorded as Paul writes. It says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, as he approached unto Job, was the eternal Yah of the ages, because Job paid his tithes to him directly, bowed before him, and received from him on the plains of Shalgamar the symbolism of communion. You remember that after this, that Paul, writing way up in the book of Hebrews, which book was written to the descendants of Heber, whose descendants you are, and you are the only people, by the way, the peoples of white Christian civilization, that have the book of Hebrews in their sacred scriptures. You are the descendants of Heber. In fact, I have something rather interesting to prove that to you tonight, so I don't have to take it out of the mouth of the devil to do it. The fact of the matter is that I have a book here by Alfred Lilienthal on what Christ is well, in which he says the fact is that very, very few Jews actually taught Hebrew. And the fact remains that Jews didn't descend from Heber, he said. After all, Heber is the father of all the white race. And therefore, all the white race are Hebrews. This comes from Alfred Lilienthal, who, while I don't agree with him on many things, because he was a friend of the Alger Hisses, and he was one of the men that the State Department had in the United Nations organization, and he was during the war years in the UN, and he apologizes for Warburg and Jacob Schiff and all the communists. At the same time, he's angry at the Zionists for a political reason, and he tells the long whole history of Zionism, and therefore there's some value to his book. But one of the things I note that he says here is that all the white men are descendants of Heber and are the true Hebrews. Well, we accept that, all right, because that's the reason why we have the book of Hebrews, and Paul knew who he was writing to when he gave it to the Christian church. And so therefore, we have this interesting record. Paul writing says of Melchizedek that he was the priest king of the Most High God, without father, without mother, because he said he abides a priest king continually, and then said he was the one of whom it's written that he lives, referring to Christ, the eternally resurrected one. Now, it is an interesting thing to note, and I mention it, that when he met Melchizedek, who was materialized on that plank, he was referred to as the king of Salem. The original text is Orusala. Now, why? Because the king over the house of Seth and over the white race was the Most High God. The original city of Jerusalem had been built by the patriarchs, who, as we said, then led by Job and Enoch, went to Egypt, though some of their civilization had stayed. Who had taken the city? The Canaanites. But now, after Sodom, the king of Sodom retired, the king who appears, the revelation of the king on that field, is none other than the Most High God. And now note this. From that time on, we note the increase of the house of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. The history of his sons and their family is one of interest, because the house of Joseph, you remember Joseph, who was sold into Egypt by his brethren over their jealousy because of peculiar blessing and because of the significance and insight which spiritually was resting upon this land. They sold him into the slavery of Egypt, and afterwards you will note that God had his hand upon even that machination, because it was to have its influence in saving the white race. But there in the land of Egypt, that Joseph, with great vision and great wisdom, was responsible for, with the perception given to him as a prophet, of prescribing and making known to Pharaoh the fact that there was coming 7 lean years of famine that would be preceded by 7 years of plenty, advising how they could survive such a famine. He was able not only to measure the cycles, but God had unveiled to him in a vision these things. You'll remember that he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he had been elevated as a prime minister in Egypt because of his vision and his ability. The years of plenty came. The years of famine came. And when the years of famine came, you remember that all the nations round about had to come down to Egypt to get something to eat. There Joseph, as prime minister, had his own brother visit him. You remember that during such a period of time that they eventually moved into the land of Egypt, and they settled in the land of Goshen, wherein they were able to live apart from the Egyptians, but because they were the brethren of Joseph, they were given this special permission, and here they dwell. And there was another reason, too, actually, before the story's over, because they could keep sheep in Goshen. They couldn't keep sheep in Egypt because, as I told you once before, the Egyptians hated sheep keepers, and it all related to a pattern that was antediluvian in its history, and it related to a period of time in ancient times when something had happened in the heavens. And that, my friends, is when Lucifer lost the upheaval of the earth in the original time, and Atlantis sank beneath the Atlantic Ocean, and when those continents went down and the world turned clean upside down, as the history is referred to in the book of Job, and the stars to the north became the stars to the south to ancient Egypt, because Egypt found the world turned round about. But still some men would survive. Their history, the history of the book of Job, the history scientifically proves that this happened in antediluvian history, and Isaiah talks about the time when the world turned clear around and clear upside down, but it didn't make a full end. And the sinking continents and the changing land masses, and at that time the shepherds came to the forefront And the symbol of the shepherd in the heavens coming to the forefront was something that they marked as the symbol of the catastrophe. And the dark gods of Set and Thoth and their ancient pagan times were hated. There wasn't shepherds because they were shepherds, but because of that ancient symbolism. Now, you may not accept the fact that we have just referred to, though we can establish it both biblically and we can establish it historically. In fact, you'd be surprised at the historical evidence that that's taken place. Every student of astronomy that knows anything about the way the comets have laid their drifts upon the surface of the Earth, know the revolutions of the Earth in the direction in which it turns, account for the way the drifts from passing or moving orbits, the planets whose orbits contact ours, or comets who lay their drifts, lay it on a certain side under every instant. And when the drift is found to change, and the drift was deposited on other sides of the slopes of our mountains, it indicates that our world has shifted in position, or always the drift would lay on the east slope, which has been historically confirmed. In fact, I was just finishing a treatise rather interesting on the subject astronomically a few days ago. So again, science knows that somewhere in history the world turned over. The only time we mention this has happened ages before your race existed on the earth. But the Egyptians still hated the sheep keepers. So the peoples of Israel lived in the land of Goshen, the descendants of Abraham that had gone into Egypt in the time of the house of Joseph. Now while Joseph was in Egypt, he had married a white girl. Remember that he married Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. That the priests of On were the priests that held the little temple between the paws of the Sphinx, known as the Temple of Divine Weights and Measures. That this is the temple that had been built at the time the pyramid had been built. And this white priesthood was in that land all through this period of time, and the Egyptians recorded their history and referred to the white men that came in from ancient Jerusalem as an ignoble race that conquered their land without the sword, with the wisdom of their God, and they served Osiris, the Lord of life and resurrection, the called Ra, or the incarnate soul of the God of life. Now, it was during that period of time that there was a revolution in the religion of Egypt. Egypt embraced the great fundamental factors of truth. Hidden their symbolism, they embraced it. But during the days that followed, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. Joseph also died. And he had made Israel promise that when they left the land of Egypt, as he said, surely you will do, in accordance to the promise made to Abraham my father, I want you to take my bones with you, because I want them to go to the land that the Lord God has promised them. Now you will note also that historically that is supported by the history of Egypt, which shows that the moment after the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died, that's when Tutankhamun came to the throne. You'll also note that his coming to the throne reinstated the gods of Set and of Thoth. And that first Tutankhamun was Amenhotep first. Then Tutankhamun the second was the reigning figure in the time of the Exodus. It is the king Tut of that whose body was brought out of the ocean, as history proves, after he and his hordes were drowned when they pursued the children of Israel across the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. In fact, the history of Egypt proves that what the Bible says about the destruction of Pharaoh's armies was absolutely so. No wonder the song of Moses was the armies of Pharaoh have been cast down and God did this. In fact, the book of Revelation says that again you are going to sing the same song that Moses sang. The day is going to come when your race, all Christian civilization, is going to say the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, for new pharaohs are going to be thrown down too, who are seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. Now what is important is this. When the Exodus took place, and under the leadership of Moses, from a pharaoh who knew not Joseph, remember that the Exodus of 3 billion people went out of the land of Egypt. With you came also in that day of the migration of the white race, there came some Hittites, some Amorites, and some Jebusites. Say, how do you know? The Bible says so. They came along, made trouble. But they followed along because they thought there was going to be riches and great victory and blessing. And out into that wilderness across the Red Sea, it was a lot different in that day. You know, Palestine was a great, lot different land than it is today. Palestine was called the land of Canaan. The Canaanites dwelt there. Every now and then, some uninformed Christian, so his ideas of how God should handle the world are very distorted, who says, I can't get along with the God of the Old Testament because of his violence. Because he said to Joshua, who became the leader of the peoples of Israel in their wanderings and in their nomadic life while they were waiting to enter the land of Canaan. Because he said, you march around the city of Jericho and I'll collapse the wall and I'll give you the land and you march in and I'll take it over. I read one of those silly arguments from one of these illiterate clergy who thought he was well prepared to preach the other day, in which he said that this is a God of violence and of hate. They went in and took the land away from the poor peoples of Canaan. Let me tell you something. Those Canaanites were giants who were flesh eaters called Canaanites. Their priest was Baal, and the reason why they were called Canaanites, because their priests of Baal were flesh eaters and murderers, and they were ruled by a race of giants. That's where the word cannibal comes from today. Anytime you talk about canonizing something, it just means your flesh eater authorizes. So I don't know whether we ought to canonize our scriptures or not. There are a lot of parasites in the world who are flesh eaters, all right. But that's where the word Cana comes from. From Cana, or in the Cana Baal, means to the flesh eaters of Baal. Thus it was, these Canaanites. Now how did they get the land of Canaan? Go back in record, the record of Enoch bears witness, as does the record that shows what happened and where the people came from that built the pyramid. When they were down there building the pyramid, the Canaanites swooped down on this peaceful people and murdered them all and destroyed the original Jerusalem. Then they built in the land of Canaan, which was a land of great forests, just like your redwood trees up the coast. A land that had streams flowing from it, great natural springs, the rainfall that fell upon it made it one of the great and garden spots of the earth. It doesn't look like the dried up Palestine of your time, for it was so great a place that the cedars of Lebanon, the great fertile fields, the tremendous agricultural possibilities in a day when there was no irrigation, was outstanding. Remember what Canaan was called, the land of milk and honey. So much so that when spies of your race were sent over into Canaan, as God had instructed them to go over and behold the land, they went over and came back and they took two men to carry one great bunch of grapes that they brought out of that land. Someone says, I can't believe that. I can't believe that grapes grew that big or men were as big as that in ancient Palestine. Let me tell you, I have right now in my files documentary evidence of excavations of the last 2 years in which they unearthed the heads of three kings of Canaan, and the heads of three kings of Canaan were so big that it was that it's just stupendous. It's 36 inches from chin to top of head. Now that's a monstrous figure. And you say such a being never existed. Did you know that they unearthed the bones in Canaan, and this a matter now of only 2 years ago, of a man whose measure was over 12 feet? In fact, to show you that some of these monsters, and that's why the 6th chapter of Genesis talking about the Asiatic monsters that ruled in the days of Noah told the truth. For it cited up there that there were giants in the land, the Bible says, after the intermingling of these fallen angels and these hosts of earth. In fact, that's one of the reasons why, in the days of Lot, the forces that ruled Sodom were so evil, but they made the history that is attributed to Sodom and Gomorrah of the gigantic size of those monsters of evil. Thus it is that when Israel had the report, remember what the spies came back and said? Oh, they said it's a tremendous land. And it's flowing milk and honey. But the men are so big. Too big for us. The giants in the land, there's too many of them, too big. But the fact was that they weren't conquering the land by the sheer weight of their numbers, because God Almighty said, I'm giving you back the land. This is your land. I'm giving it to you. In fact, it was their land before their forebears had been driven from it. Thus it was that when God gave the victory to Israel, they marched around the land. The land was delivered to them with earthquake and with a shaking earth and with astronomical factors. When the great armies of the Canaanites assembled from the north, you remember, and you go back to find the biblical record of it, and then you can go over to Brink Museum and look at the record of Assyriology to confirm it. The army that would have wiped out Israel were destroyed by a meteorite shower that came from Venus, whose settling in our solar system had caused the plagues in Egypt. And if you go over to the Brink Museum, the Assyrian said that the God of Israel hurled great stones down out of the heavens and did kill more with the stones than had been killed by the Israelites. And we'll turn to the Bible what it says in that day, that when Joshua went down to A, and God said, go down to A, and Joshua said, down to A. Why, they're outnumbering us down there by the thousands. And I go down to A, he says, yes, go down to A, and I'll take care of it. And when he approached A, 2 miles away, a meteorite shower hit the enemy and wiped out that vast army. So don't worry about who's running the world. Don't worry about how it'll balance out. You obey, you occupy, you build like it's all yours because it is, and the Most High God will see that the enemy that will destroy your kingdom doesn't get away with it. But you did something else. During the days of the tribal occupation, again we see the beginning of the building of another city. The city in the land of Judah that was to be known again, Jerusalem. The old word again, Jerusalem. What does it mean? It meant the location, the city of peace. Thus it was Jerusalem was built. And under David's time, from Saul to David and David to Solomon, Jerusalem became one of the grand citadels of the ancient world. Under Solomon's time, when the symbols of the tabernacle and the symbols of the ancient mysteries given from the days of Job and of Enoch were incorporated into the background of its faith, the temple erected by Solomon was one of the greatest monuments to the eternal God, Yahweh, ever established in all time, the God of your race. The fact remains that Jerusalem knew its glory. Take a look at that city. When God gave that land to the white race, and to the line which then preserved its racial purity, the only other strong and existingly pure white race line was the house of Joseph in the land of Egypt and the priests of On. They were united and brought together. Now the land of Palestine belongs to you. Without a doubt, God Almighty gave it to your race. It belongs to every American, Briton, German, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, the face of the earth. That's your land, all Palestine, every bit of it's yours. Well, it's not big enough to hold you anymore. And God said it wouldn't be, that you'd have other lands, which he was going to take you to. But that's still yours. It's just as much yours as though you moved into a bigger, moved from a homestead into a bigger area and still rented the land. It's your land. And the administration of it's yours. Now, because of the history of time, we don't have to redo it all to you. You know, as we mentioned a short time ago, what happened. The new dealers came in. Oh, they were the same people that had been making trouble and came in to do business. But they got around the grandson, remember, around Rehoboam, who was king. They came around him. And they didn't do the thing that had been done by David. Or they were not like Solomon. No, Solomon in the latter part of his reign accomplished what he wanted, had given them taxes. But Rehoboam had taxed and taxed, and the wise men of Israel were much disturbed and warning, don't do this. But these Jews that came in, well, he said, don't call Jews. They couldn't have been Jews. They were Jews. The Jews came in. They traded their way in, and they influenced their way around the king. They were not Israelites. Not one of them came from Abraham. Oh, you say, that's all right for you to say. Well, now just listen. Mr. Lilienthal here is writing, and he's worried about the Zionists. Because he doesn't want them to upset his citizenship, because it's too much influence and power the Jewry has in all the nations of the world, for it to all be crammed into Palestine and maybe bother his fortune and the world revolution. So he says here that the Jews are not descended from Abraham, probably very few of any are. So he said, who are we? Why do they thought that they're descended from Abraham and have any right to Palestine is a racial myth. And of course he mixes truth and error up as he talks about it, but this is what he says here concerning who they are. He said that that everyone that constitutes the Jews of today are descended from the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Canaanites, and the Moabites, and he come down and he whispers. And as he talks about all the descendancy of the Jews and where they came from, he said, we are Canaanites, Hittites, Pezerites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. And he said, many of us are Cathars, Bulgars, and we've moved from Asia, from Caesarea, and very, very few of us are from any other portion of the world but these days. Then he said that some of us, it is true, a few, may have gone out of Egypt with Israel, but he said the fact remained that we left from time to time, and most of our numbers were out in the hill country and over into the ages. Now he said that Jews are not to be considered as a race apart from all other people. And then he proves that, and he uses Columbia University, which he's a graduate, in Cornell, to prove that. He says, you see, there are races, Negro, Mongolian, Oriental, and white. But the strange thing is about the so-called Jewish race of people, we are found yellow, black, and white scattered all over the world. There are white Jews, black Jews, yellow Jews, and as he talks about them, he cites here that we have been mixed up with everybody on the face of the earth, but very few of us have in any way any blood except where we have mixed with the whites that are Israel. Now he says, strangely, the Zionist calls the individual who's opposed to what's going on anti-Semite. And the man who doesn't like his Jewish neighbor is probably more Israelitish than the neighbor. That's what he says here. Well, I'll go along with that. That we're not mad at Israel. We just don't like Israelite. Now, when a man admits this, he says, now, none of the ten lost tribes are Jews. We don't know exactly where they are. The Anglo-Saxon people claim to be them. How he knows that. And Queen Victoria can trace her ancestry right back to the tribe of David. He said the Anglo-Saxons are more Israel than all the Jews in the earth. And he said there was some consistency. He said there was some consistency with Adolf Hitler, which he despises. Hitler said to a German, either you're a Jew, to a Czech, you're a Jew, to a Pole, you're a Jew, to a Frenchman, you're a Jew. Or he said to a German, you were once a German, you're always a German. Or if you're a real Pole, you're a Pole. But it didn't make any difference to what country a Jew belongs. Hitler said, you're a Jew. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Hitler was right. Not maybe in everything, but he was right when he said, you're a Jew, because he just got through admitting you're going to be white, black, or yellow. But one thing first, you're a Jew. But the people, the white race, can be German, American, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, or all the white races combined has made America what it is, where Israel is gathered in one place. Now, when the Rehoboam's administration was ruined by these Hittites, Canaanites, Jebusites, and what have you here, that all had that hooked nose that marked who they were, he's unable to explain one thing. He says that conversion to Babylonian Judaism, which was a type of religion that had adopted some of the doctrines of Israel in order to have a theological front for their nationalist ambitions. That's what he says here. Converted people of all races. The only thing is that there was a gradual strain of the amalgamation of these people that gave them a sort of racial mark, and they married a lot of their converters. Now, you can say all you want to about Jewry just being a religion, but that doesn't account for the look on their face. So you see, it does cross the line. But I'm glad to have Mr. Alfred Lilienthal, even pink-sided as he is, come out and admit that all the Jews are not, none of the Jews are Abraham's seed, and then come out and admit that they're black Jews, yellow Jews, white Jews, and to tell us where they came from. It's not often that a Jew will sit down and tell you where he came from. He says, we come from Bulgar, the Pastar, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and every one of those people are people God told Israel, don't you let them come into your land or marry your sons and daughters. So since he admits they're that people, he can't blame us for saying, keep your race pure and don't absorb them. Because that's what the Lord said. Now, remember that Jeroboam, leading the northern ten tribes, or city-states of Israel, and Benjamin was probably represented there too that time, but certain geographical factors and divine destiny kept Benjamin from acting independently, came down and said to Rehoboam, as we mentioned to you several months ago in another message, if you don't, will you lighten our taxes lighter than your father Solomon when all his building campaign? And the answer was, they'd have to come back tomorrow for their answer. So the wise men said, Rehoboam, you better lighten the taxes and keep the people happy, not spend so much and squander it. Turn around, and all the New Deal administrators spoke to him. Says, why, just keep on increasing the taxes, make more bureaus, spend more money, involve the nation in more and more, and tell them this. If your father whips them with whips, you'll whip them with scorpions. If thy father's arm was heavy, thy little finger will be heavier than his arm. And so that's what he told Jeroboam the next day, not listening to the old men of your race, but listening to all the Jews that moved in. The result was, to thy tents and to thy horses, O Israel, and Israel left. For the northern 10 tribes of Israel seceded from the throne of Judah, or David's throne in Judah, then in the hands of Rehoboam, leaving only Benjamin that stayed, as prophecy had declared it would at that time. You're all acquainted with the times and histories of individual battles. We mentioned some of that last week. In which the northern 10 tribes, carrying the captivity under Sennacherib, were released during the time of the great king Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser said, these people, with their faith in one God, their wisdom, their knowledge, their great creative strength and genius, are a detriment to our land, for they're too wise to be our slaves, and someday we would be serving them. Let them go. So your race left under Shalmaneser's Emancipation Proclamation, which is on a big stone in the British Museum today. When they went through the Caucasian Pass and they settled into Europe, coming up through the Iron Gate. They came, this Goths, Anglo-Saxons, Celt-Scandinavians. They each one settling their place produced the nations of Christendom. Judah and Benjamin later were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, carried captive to Babylon in the stories of Daniel and the history of Daniel's denunciation of the evil of that Babylonian Empire is well marked. For the fifth column that helped to destroy Jerusalem had come in the days of Zedekiah, the same bunch of evil forces, and was still dominating the throne line as they had in the days of Ahab, so were they in the days of Zedekiah. And Babylon was in their hand as well. And the influence over Babylon in the fifth column that had Israel, or in the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, lost the city of Jerusalem. And God had measured the time, and Jerusalem fell. The war of 586 B.C., continuing, climaxing in the great struggle in which Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how, in the days of Daniel the prophet, Belshazzar was on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar was dead, when Medo-Persia came against Babylon. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, and after this, the peoples of Israel were carried into the land of Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, while a cosmopolitan and somewhat Asiatic empire, had certain strong strains existing within it that were of better stuff. And a certain amount of assimilation of Upper Kurdistan peoples were involved in it. For instance, Artaxerxes was a very just and very excellent emperor over Medo-Persia. In fact, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who was one of God's own prophets. And he was able to explain to Artaxerxes the fact that they had a great mission, and he was able to sell Artaxerxes on the fact that he should let Nehemiah and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin captive go back to Jerusalem and build again the city of Jerusalem and go back and establish their right in their own land. So Artaxerxes let Nehemiah go. And Nehemiah gathered Israel, but when they went out of Babylon to rebuild it, some of these Jews, who even this man has to admit, were Asiatic and Turk and Assyrian, went along. Now when they built again the city, it was in the days of Nehemiah, they built again the wall. They re-erected the temple. And this man said, the trouble just began. Woe, he says, to these terrible nationalists that always want to go back and build something. That's his word. He don't like nationalists because he's an internationalist. Then he said, then the Jews from Asia, the peoples of Judah and Benjamin who were Israel, and later the Hasmoneans and the Adumians of various households and all the battles that start in, he describes here. And they fight and they conspire for power and they burn down their temple and tear it up. And finally, they get a Jew who's called Herod and they make him king under the Roman Empire. And he builds a golden temple which was there during the days of Jesus. Now, the city of Jerusalem had now been built for the third time. When the time of Roman power extending over Palestine had developed and it had become a Roman province, This turbulent kingdom with Judah and Benjamin, or a large part of it, we settled in it, in the land of Judea and Galilee, was occupied with the greatest political force made up of Cathites, Jebusites, Moabites, and Canaanites of various kinds. These people were Sadducees. Their doctrine was from the Babylonian Talmud, which taught reincarnation and Sadduceeism, as is taught by the Asiatic cult in India. Even this man admits that in his book. So we told you some of these things years ago, and this book's only out now, just now, about 4 weeks. 3 weeks. We saw our first copy last Friday. Let me tell you this. As a matter of interest, Jesus knew who these devils were. He meant just what he said when he said, "Ye of your father the devil," because he knew the race lines of devils that hadn't kept the first estate. More than that, he knew who true Judah and Benjamin were. He knew they were the sheep of his pasture. When he talked about other sheep that he also must bring, he was talking about the nations of Israel. When the high priest wanted to kill him, you remember the words of Jesus. We mentioned them to you last week. He told the high priest that the time would come when this city would be destroyed. Woe to this generation, he said. Not only did he tell them that, but he said the time would come when they asked him about his messiahship. He said he was the incarnate God. He said, "Thou hast said it," and he says, "You're going to see this incarnate revelation coming in the clouds of glory, and you're going to see the power of my kingdom when yours is all gone." Matthew tells us, the 26th chapter, and that made them even more furious to destroy him, because he not only declared his identity as DNA, but he had also proclaimed the completion and the establishment of his kingdom in power and in glory. He had told the mason, who was the governor of Jerusalem, what he wanted to know. For Pontius Pilate, who had been educated in Jewish universities of London, was married to Caesar's daughter. And that's how he got the job as governor of Jerusalem. But a man who had studied in the schools of northern wisdom, a man who in his own racial background was a bad and was of Israel's stock, and when he saw Jesus, and when he had witnessed his presence, and he had already had a full report from all of his spies and all of his Roman operators in Palestine, he said, "This man hasn't done us any harm. I don't want to do anything to Jesus." He turned to Jesus and he said, "I want to let you go." Now he said, "What am I going to do with you?" He says, "I don't find anything wrong with you, yet these people call for your blood." And Jesus said, "You do as it's written." He said, "Why don't you perform some great miracle, then I'll have to let you go." Jesus didn't. He said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And Jesus gave him the answer that then so convinced Pontius Pilate that he was among the master of men that he surely didn't want to touch him at all now. Jesus said, "Pilate, you do just what is written." Then he explained to Pilate, his scribe Nicodemus records, that it was written concerning his crucifixion and his resurrection. Strange it may be seen, after the ascension of Christ and the endowing of the kingdom with the Spirit of God, with vision and power, which was the great soul-conscious power of the mind of God descending upon them, which transformed Peter into an orator who had been a fisherman, and John into one of the greatest prophets of vision of the New Testament era. You remember that the hatred of the forces of evil were ever directed against Christian civilization. They sought to wipe it out. They used the insipid emperors of Rome, who they had helped to destroy with the debauchery they had introduced, Caligula and later Nero, to try to bring about their evil conspiracy. But each one of these things failed, with Christianity, even in the hours of its martyrdom, growing stronger, until the days came when Constantine marched down out of north and conquered southern Italy, and the kingdom of Rome became Christian. Now, strange as these parts of history are concerned, Titus the Roman in 70 A.D. marched out of Rome against Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been the greatest curse in the side of Rome, for it controlled the economy from Pergamus, where they had their secret council, and Jerusalem, where they had their Sanhedrin, threatening, blackmailing, ruling Rome, pitting emperors against the people, and pitting provinces against one another, and pitting Asia and Assyria against Rome, and playing one off against the other, until the utter evil of it was so great that Rome said, "We're not going to stand for this." And so, Caligula dead, they sent Tiberius in. sent in Titus the Roman conqueror. Titus the Roman marches. Now, in the years that preceded this, by several years, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, the real Israel stock, which this man has to agree was in Palestine too. And by now we're all Christians, mostly so. Then why should we stay here when Jesus, who they now accepted as Messiah, said, this place is going to be destroyed? Why should we stay here under the bondage of these even more increasingly evil people, and thus be under not only Jewry, but Rome also? So they migrated. They went round about and came up in their track and came through the Iron Gate too and settled. Here they come. Some of them by ship, but most of them by the long trail. And in comes the Goths and into Europe. Here they settle. Benjamin moving into Normandy, on up some of them into Scandinavia, later some of them to migrate to Iceland, and a large portion of them staying in Normandy and in Scandinavia. Here comes the rest of this Goth entrance that was to produce the lower Germanic houses and to occupy for a large part Czechoslovakia and Austria along with Germany. Strange as it might seem, it was only 2 years after the last of this migration had been consummated according to history, when Titus the Roman besieged Jerusalem, smashed it up, threw it down, not a stone left upon another except a portion of the old Wailing Wall. The old wall of the temple, which you know today as the Wailing Wall. Now, most of these Jews were killed. Many of them fled the city, but large numbers of them in the invasion were killed. And Rome wiped them out for their evil. Now, it isn't a question of feeling sorry for the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, and whatsoever they were. The fact is that their conspiracy they had sowed, they reaped. After Rome destroyed Jerusalem, the next one to enter Jerusalem in power and in majesty was Mohammed the Prophet. When the Mount Sinai of Arabia raised its head, it was the seer Mohammed. When the seer Mohammed raised his head, you'll remember that he marched down into Palestine, having already established the Mohammedan power over the areas of Esau, Ishmael, he marches down. When he came into Jerusalem, he said, this is the site holy to our common father Abraham, and the land wherein the law was given, and here I will build a temple unto Allah. But the Jews from Pergamos, and a few of the Jews of escape, had sneaked back into old Jerusalem, and there had set up a powerful Gestapo that ruled over the land to a certain extent out of the old ruins. But using the old building that had once been Caesar's Praetorium, they were in positions of power when Mohammed went in the year 800. The time that he went in, you remember the Jews came forth and they said, maybe you're the Messiah. Now you remember that Jesus said, I've come in my own name, you don't accept me. Another will come, I've come in the name of the Father, I've come in the name of Yah, I'm incarnate God, don't accept me. But anyone who comes in his own name, him you would accept. Of course, this wasn't referring necessarily to Mohammed, but it was referring ultimately to a wicked generation in the end of an age who would make an even alliance with the devil. But when Mohammed came in, they saw the armies of Mohammed, but they still had their old Jewish trickery up. What they planned for Mohammed is what they have done to others. What I think happened to Taft, what happened to Forrestal, what happened to Patton, what happened to the great French statesman who was opposing communism and who died a short time ago, they had mapped out another way for Mohammed. They said, we'll make an alliance and we'll set up a great banquet. And they rolled out their cloth of gold and set up their banquet. Mohammed was the sign of concordat with them that the Jews could stay in Jerusalem, but they were going to build also a temple to Allah here. And so the Jews brought forth the great ceremonial cup and wanted Mohammed to drink of it. Well, Mohammed said, the high priest shall drink of it first. And the prophet said, oh, no, it's not right. You drink first. Well, Amma took a look at the high priest and drew that pretty jeweled dagger he had and says, "You'll drink first." And the high priest tried to fumble the cup, but the cupbearer of Mohammed grabbed it, and Mohammed said, "Drink." And they poured it down the throat of the high priest. He dropped dead. Well, there's no use explaining what happened thereafter, because instead of signing a concordat with the Jews that had gone back to Jerusalem, he just liquidated them. And that's why Mohammed's coming was called by the Jews a scourge. It never was a scourge to your race in Jerusalem when he came in at that hour, because it didn't affect you. But there was something that did affect you, because every white man of Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, and Germanic stock had something going on inside of him that said, "I don't want anybody in Palestine. I want him. Palestine's ours. If others live there, they're not going to rule it. There is where Christ was born. There is where Christ was crucified. There's the birthplace of Christendom, and there's our old heritage, and we want it." Don't think the Knight Templars didn't know about it. They did. Don't think the men from London didn't know about it. They did. Don't think the men of Germany didn't know about it. They did. That's why crusades were fought, to get Palestine back. Then, my friends, the hand of Turkey still rested hard from Mohammedan days, from the loss of Constantinople on the east side over Palestine when World War I came along. Now, World War I had its place in prophecy. God Almighty had promised that the land would go to Israel. He promised that it would be restored to Israel. And it was the house of Joseph that was to be the flame. And the book of Obadiah tells you about it. Strange enough, in that hour it was the 24th day of the ninth month, according to the prophet Haggai. And Daniel said it'd be 1,335 years. He said, "Blessed is the man that comes to 1,335 days." And Daniel gave the measurement of a day for a year. When Mohammed set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and started the building of the Mosque of Omar, he named it Year One Mohammed. 1,335 years later, the British flag flew over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, important. Important to more than one nation fighting in the war. You know what the Jews said? They said here that they started the war between Britain and Germany, economically and politically, and started up because they thought that it would weaken Christian nations and it would make it possible for them to get control of the state and set up a world headquarters there. And cited here, here's a volume that gives the history, tells how that they not only forced the signing of the Balfour Declaration, which they later misinterpreted, but they assured Britain, after she was involved in the war, which they admit they had engineered, here it is, they said that they promised Britain that if she would sign the declaration, that they in turn would use their influence to bring the United States, through their influence and propaganda, through Colonel House, they would use their influence to bring America into the war, World War I, and promised to finance the war to a successful conclusion. Now, when Kaiser Wilhelm was a young man, like every other German emperor of the Habsburg dynasty, he was given a theological education for 3 years. When that was over, he was ordained a Lutheran minister. And one of the things that they taught him as in that special training was for the emperor, that the Lutherans had forgotten since and would do well to learn. They taught him that the Germans were the tribe of Judah. See, Hitler didn't start that, and the anthropologists in Germany didn't start it. You see, God started way back there when he told Judah that he was going to be just like he was. And history shows, and this man even admits it, that the Jews are not Judah, they're Cathars, Hittites, Amorites, and everything else that's evil. But the real Judah people were Germany. Now, Kaiser Wilhelm also was told, remember, you're a direct descendant of the tribe of David, because he had the same teaching that Queen Victoria had. After all, King George and Kaiser Wilhelm were cousins. So one of the things that the Kaiser said in Palestine before its fall in 1917, he had no idea that they were going to lose Jerusalem. He thought his alliances in the east, the power which he was manipulating in Africa, would be necessary and enough to hold it. He went out on the Mount of Olives and said, I'm going to build a castle right here, a palace. Now he believed in prophecy. Strangely enough, the Kaiser Wilhelm didn't know all he should have known about the book of Zechariah, or he wouldn't have built on the Mount of Olives. But he said, I'm going to build here a palace, and I'm going to rule right here till Jesus comes. For I'm of David's seed and of the house of Judah, and the scripture says, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah till Shiloh come, or Messiah. Now, what he didn't know was that when God transplanted the throne line from Judah to Israel, he set up David's house in the house of Joseph. And said, I've dried up the green tree and made the dry tree to flourish. And that in the days when Jesus comes, that the administration of the throne of David will be in the hands of the Anglo-Saxons instead of the Judah house of Germany. So Judah and David in Joseph will rule rather than in Judah itself. So Kaiser Wilhelm said, I'll build my palace here. So he said, why did you say you never built there? If anybody wants to build a palace, don't build it on the Mount of Olives. But I got an idea. The other day in the newspaper they said that they hoped that they would move in the near future the United Nations headquarters to Palestine. I hope they do. And you know where I like to see them build their building? On the Mount of Olives. You say, why? Because the Mount of Olives is right where it should be built. You see, there's the biggest earthquake fault in history right underneath the Mount of Olives. And that United Nations is a Jewish conspiracy against all Christian civilization that stems out of communism and was sold to as a bill of goods, and even Dulles doesn't know the difference. You see, you've been told not to make an alliance with the devil and to come out from among them and be separate and not to be tied up with evil. And you're trying to make the world good by joining the devil and letting him tie your hands and saying you can't win when you want to engage even in conflict with the fancy civilization. General Douglas MacArthur lost the war because the United Nations wouldn't let your Senate let him win the war, let's face it. Now let me tell you this about Palestine. I read this to you last week. I call it to your attention again if some of you were not here. King Saudi of Arabia just made a statement concerning Jerusalem, Palestine. He said that Israel was the cancer of the earth. He said that socialism and communism threatened the security of the world. That it conspired against all the Arabs and Mohammedan peoples against Christendom, and it had dealt such a blow to prestige and to integrity in putting the Arabs out of their homes, in murdering their women and children, and in their filthy things they had done to the mosques. That if they were to retain their self-respect, they had to wipe out this cancer from the face of the earth. So King Saud of Arabia said, I'm willing to spend, and all the Arab world must join me, 10 million, yea, 50 million of our people, half of them with more, if necessary, to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Times, Examiner, one of your own papers here, and now I've got about 27 clippings from a file around the country where it came up. So what's that got to do with it? I'll show you what it has to do with it. You see, King Saudi Arabia said that the greatest invasion of violence the world has known, of rape and murder, was when the Jews came into Jerusalem, seized half the city, ravished its women, and destroyed its sanctuary. Now, one of the things that is important is this. In the scriptures, it says here, in the book of Zechariah, behold, the time will come, the Lord said, when all nations will gather against Jerusalem to battle, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity. Now, if you're Jerusalem, you know how you got it. The pipeline that carried water from the River Nile so that the British soldiers and Allenby's Arabs of that side of the house would have water broke one day and ran down through the streets of the city. 3 days after the King George had told General Allenby, whose name in Arabic means God with us, to pray and wait for the fateful day of prophecy, the 24th day of the ninth month. Every Arab laid down his arms, surrendered the city to Britain on the 24th day of the ninth month, because in the Koran, which God permitted to be fulfilled for that hour, it said that they would never give up Jerusalem until water from the river Nile went through the streets. And when they found out what water was going through the streets, they just laid it down and walked out. Now, the Balfour Declaration was a high-pressure Zionist conspiracy. Now, I can tell you as much about Zionism and more than Mr. Lilienthal's book tells you, but it's nice for me to be able to tell you that this powerful left-wing Jew and the State Department, the actors in his crowd, also cites about Zionism, how it was organized by Herzl and others, and some of the men listed here are communists, and how he cites here that they organized it to establish world power and fronting behind religion. We're going to build a power that was so great that it would rule the world and make Palestine the headquarters and establish dual allegiance for every Jew, which he's worried about because he don't want to lose his money and property in America. Now, Ben-Gurion has given dual allegiance, and he even quotes Justice Brandeis here, who said, constantly referring to the Jewish race, that it didn't affect the citizenship of an American citizen to also be a citizen in the Jewish state because they were a religion. Now, I'm going to tell you this, that in your time, you watched the blackmailing and all the record of that blackmailing. I've told you about it, held up the great ads when it happened, how they threatened America, they were going to give you a depression, and they boasted how they killed British soldiers and blew up hotels and all they were going to do to you if you didn't recognize Israel. They put that in your newspapers as a big ad, the American Jewish Committee. Why America didn't wake up and put these men in jail for conspiracy against the nation, I don't know. You know, there might be a good thing in getting this law bill passed. If anybody conspires to overthrow the nation or threatens to do it, ought to be thrown in jail and lose their citizenship. I think it's a good idea. As long as they interpret that conspiracy and overthrow the nation properly, don't direct it against any individual that opposes an administration. Let me tell you this. When the city of Jerusalem was taken, it was when, as you know, the Jewish army suddenly formed and were illegitimately landed on the shores of Palestine, armed with Russian and Czechoslovakian-made rifles and equipment, supplied with Russian submarines with more material through the years, landed on the shores of Palestine after the war. Some of the subs of which we turned over to them, which were German subs, turned over to the Russians. And then these hordes of Israeli soldiers and gangsters, the Capone crowd, the Ergum, and the Haganah, the other Jewish army, marched in and seized the city of Jerusalem and did just what the scripture said would happen in the end of the age when the city would be ravaged. And Jesus said the abomination of the desolators will enter into the holy place. The abomination of the desolators came in when the Israel ally came in. For these Jews, even by their own admission, were behind wars and depressions and all these conditions to gain world trouble. They were the desolators, and now they came into Jerusalem and they desolated again. In fact, he admits in this volume that nothing they said Hitler did to them, and he curses Hitler, was any more than they did under their own nationalism, he said, to the peoples of Palestine. Now, when I used some white papers that were sent to me by the king of Egypt, they called me anti-Semitic. In fact, the Jewish Voice in Los Angeles accused us of being most deadly racist anti-Semitic for reading the white papers from Egypt. And this man is saying the exact thing that the white paper said. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The city was taken. Half of the city went into captivity. Remember how half the city was free, the other half was down? So all the women, Protestant deaconesses from Protestant school or Greek Orthodox school, Catholic nuns, were raped and murdered. Their priests were murdered. The Arab women were murdered and their children thrown down the deep wells. The city was rallied. We're not going to go into all the evil that they purported to put over. The cry and the result of Abdullah coming from Transjordan and reattacking and gaining positions of importance when the United Nations sabotaged him and all nations burdened themselves with Jerusalem and said, we'll have an armistice. And they demanded the Arabs keep it and the Jews keep it, and so they did. But the Jews were running the United Nations, where 1,823 out of 1,867 at that time were all Jews in its employ. By the way, last Friday's newspaper, the Jewish Voice, under Mr. Horowitz's column, said that it is very vital to them that the world realize that it's getting good news, that the Jewish world realize that all 150 newspaper reporters in the United Nations, four for Russia, so many for Britain, so many for Israel allies, so many for this nation, that all 150, name their names, who are the reporters that give all the world, the United Nations News, INS, United Press, every one of them are Jews, their names, every one. So you don't get anything but Jewish news out of the UN and Jewish slant, and they boasted of it in last week's Jewish Voice. Now, do you remember when the Secretary General, an idealist that was but a tool, Bernadotte, went to Palestine? When he went to Palestine, he had sent home the documents day by day of what he saw, and we went over in part to investigate both sides. Even after they had violated the truce and pushed the Arabs out in the Negev, and they had used the weapons and supplies and tanks and equipment from Russia. When that happened, the Jews had him on the border in a small Jewish town, and they said to him, State Department officials, what has been your decision? He says, my decision is not individual. My information is cumulative. The United Nations, human relations, and its courts must make the decision. But I am convinced that the Arab cause is 90% right and that you're 90% wrong. The next day they shot him, seized his document and his briefcase. And the world cried against Israel allies' violence against this peaceful Count Bernadotte. And they said, the Ergun did it. Now, the Ergun was supposed to be an irresponsible Jewish army, but it took its orders from Ben-Gurion. It did everything they wanted to do unofficial, but when they wanted a reward, they all pinned medals on them officially. And after it blew over, the whole Ergun was taken into the official Jewish army. Now, afraid that it would affect his citizenship, Mr. Lilienthal, who wrote this book, wrote a little article that was in the paper, the Reader's Digest had it, The Flag of Israel Is Not Mine. You know what happened to him for writing that article? Joseph Palitz, head of the Jewish army in the United States, Haganah, called him up, contacted him and said, if you don't stop attacking what we are trying to do, we'll have you killed. Then later, the Haganah sent its officials to his house and said that they'd given his last chance, they're going to kill him. You know what I think? I think your nation is derelict indeed when it lets the Jews have an army in the United States that can threaten men and create acts of violence. They ought to all be in a concentration camp that's going to farm out. If you can lock up members of the Bunds, you can lock up Jews of Israel allies. Listen, the God Almighty said, when this time comes, and half of the city goes into captivity as it did, then he says, I am going to fight for my ancient people, and I'm interested in this city. Now, the New Jerusalem is not there. You see, the city of Jerusalem is not the interest of Christ from the standpoint of saving this rejuvenation of evil. Christ's interest in the city of Jerusalem, that's the world turbulent spot of today, is to destroy it. Well, you say, that's not Christian. Yes, Jesus wants to destroy that city. Turn it up, split it in half, sink all Tel Aviv into the sea, flatten it out, and reconstruct the territory. Do it in one great earthquake. So he said, not only will I do this, but the Lord, in that day, he said here, he shall come and he shall come first. When in the armies that we described last week were attacking Christian civilization. You know what happened the Monday after this speech? I mentioned it to you last week. The foreign ministers from Russia notified Israel ally that if the Arabs assault Israel, that they will come down, attack their oil fields, move their, in on their countries in the back, and join in the defense of Israel ally. So America is doing something else, which pressure is demanding, and that Kermit Roosevelt influence factor is there. We've been arming Egypt and the Arab states as fast as we can to block some phony move on the part of the Russians. But as fast as we've armed the Arabs say we're getting spoiled enough now to go run out the Israel line. So the Jews in their papers last 2 weeks said, we're arming the Arabs to destroy Israel. And of course, Dulles and all the Jew friends that surround Mr. Eisenhower and Mr. Dulles are disturbed. They don't know how to balance the thing. Of course, Eisenhower doesn't know anything. So we're faced with a strange picture this time. Now, Russia's going to come down, but Russia's also going to do something else, as your atomic scientist tells you this week in U.S. News. He says he's going to try a sudden attack on you while you're talking peace. And that's just what the scripture says. When they say peace, peace, then comes sudden destruction. The Bible says that there is a new Jerusalem, but it's not going to be that one. It says here in Zechariah that this Jerusalem is going to be great multitude of civilizations. It's going to be cities without walls. Not one city, but cities without walls. A great, great nation, it says here. It describes it with cattle and with wealth and with riches and with people that are all the children of the Most High God. In fact, the book of Revelation, Jesus told John about a new Jerusalem. He says, you want to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, symbolic of communion, the congregations of God and Jesus the Christ, the eternal God. And he showed me the new Jerusalem, a world order that came down from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to our time. People of the living God. The city will have 12 walls and 12 gates, and the gates are 4 walls and 12 gates, and the names on the gates were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The great new Jerusalem is Christian civilization. All the nations that constitute it, in whom the spirit of the living God lives, whose the city is made up of its populations, it's a great new land, and it fulfills its heritage accordingly. We haven't time to even finish that phase of the subject. We'll talk next week on the New Jerusalem. Let me show you something about this one. The Lord promised in this hour that the forces that occupied Old Jerusalem, that were against His kingdom, and the powers of Russia, which are coming down in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, we're going to come against His land as they're going to come and try to take over yours, hitting simultaneously all the Christian nations of Israel. But as they move south, they're going to come and try to join with the Jews to dominate all North Africa and Egypt and the Mediterranean and move up into Europe. And strangely enough, America and Britain are going to have their part in that battle for Jerusalem. You say, why? Because you can't afford to let the Russians have it. That's one spot. That's what you think. Something else about it. America and Britain have an age-old heritage right down there. That's your land. So Almighty God said in that hour, when the great battle comes, and you're outnumbered, we talked to you about that last week. We said you were outnumbered 5 to 6 to 1. But God Almighty had a great reservoir of soldiers. That the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, he said that he had a reservoir of soldiers, 36th chapter. The 37th chapter, he said he was going to take America and Britain, the house of Joseph, and all the white Christian nations, their companions, and join them with Germany, Austria, and Czechoslovakia, and all the Christian nations, their companions, that were free to left to fight, make them one great powerful weapon, not one nation, but one powerful force, to stand off the armies of the enemy.